when we start looking at how to study the Bible, there's always the question, and it's a good question, and the question is, how do we know that the Bible we have now, how do we know that this is accurate and it's been handed down to us accurately and it's been translated into English in a way that's accurate? How do we know that? And there are people who argue and fight and squabble. But the really good news is that since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text from which the Old Testament is translated, has been proven to be so accurate. It is amazingly accurate. They found in the Dead Sea Scrolls manuscript evidence that was 1,000 years older than any of the previously known old manuscripts, and there were not deviations that were significant in any way. There might be deviations of spelling, but that, you know, it's like we used to spell honor H-O-N-O-U-R. Now we spell it H-O-N-O-R. There were some changes like that where the word changed spelling. There were some punctuation marks. There were some vowels that got added because Hebrew didn't used to have any. Okay, things like that. But not any big, huge differences at all. There were two whole words that were changed in the book of Isaiah, and both of those words were words that changed meaning over time. And the scribe who was writing it down wanted to make sure we didn't get the wrong meaning. It would be as if in 1900 you read the word gay and you read the word gay today, they would mean two different things. So if you were putting it in the manuscript today, you might want to put something happy instead of gay because people might misunderstand if you put gay. So there were no meanings that were different, really. So we were shown that the Masoretic text, which was so faithfully reproduced by scribes, who were so careful about how they handled God's word, we can be sure that the Old Testament Hebrew manuscript that our Bible is translated from is really, really accurate. The big argument comes in the New Testament. And the problem is because we have so many New Testament manuscripts. It's like we have so many to choose from. There is so much manuscript evidence for the New Testament. In fact, there is more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than for any other book ever written, ever. Period. The problem is they're not all just exactly alike, although they are more than 98% alike. And that's pretty high, I think. And the minor differences really don't call any doctrine into question at all. There's no doctrine that's called into question. How did the minor differences happen? Well, my best guess is that everybody was so anxious to get the New Testament into the hands of everyone that the people who were copying it may not have been as careful with the New Testament. So what scholars have had to do to get a good manuscript from which to translate the New Testament is to go back and look at more than 25,000 pieces of manuscript evidence for the New Testament. Huge amount of manuscript evidence. And date it and check one against another and get what they consider to be the oldest and the most reliable. In other words, the ones that are the most alike over the most period of time. And they've discovered a few errant manuscripts here and there, but when they got done doing this, they were able to come up with a manuscript that is really, really good, and it's considered to be just about 100% accurate, which is really good news for us because unless you're reading from the King James Bible, if you're reading from a study Bible translation, then you are reading from a Bible that has been translated from that text, that manuscript that the scholars have assembled from all the manuscript evidence. And we know it as the NU text because two groups of scholars, the Nestle Allen and the United Bible Society, have agreed on this manuscript. And so you will see consequently in the front of your Bible that it will say something like the NU text. This means if you're reading from a King James Bible, which was translated from the Textus Receptus, you probably want to buy a King James Bible that has the NU text notes because it's going to be telling you where there are deviations between the King James and the NU text, in other words, from the Textus Receptus and the NU text. So we don't have so many problems anymore with manuscript evidence. We can say the manuscripts our Bible is translated from are really good. They're really good. The problems that come up, really, when people look at textual criticism have to do more with verb tenses and verb voices and what certain words that we have, and we know we have them, what they mean. And I'm going to give you some examples. Look on page 3 in your book. And we get a really good example of one of these kinds of problems where people are not exactly sure what the word means, and so different Bibles translate different ways, different translations translate different ways. This is going to occur right under the question of translation, and then you have, consider this example, 1 Corinthians 7:36, okay? The King James Bible reads, if a man think that he behaveth himself unbecomingly toward his virgin. The New American Standard Bible says, if a man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. The NIV says, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to. And the New English Bible says, if a man has a partner in celibacy and feels he is not acting properly toward her. Now, you would agree that there are some differences there. Although, if we're going to talk about permanent principles, are there really differences? I would argue not. The reason that there are some differences here have to do with the word that's being used. But if we look at the context in which these verses are given, what we find out that Paul is saying in this letter is, when people are married, they have less time to focus on the things of God. When they are single, they have more time to focus on the things of God. And so his point is that in his mind, it would be better to be single. But if you have these biological urges that you're unable to control, then it's fine to be married. That's not a sin. That is not wrong. And so in this case, if we look at the permanent principle that flows out of these, we could say very simply, Paul is saying if there is an agreement for marriage, or if there is a woman that you are supposed to be protecting, and you are feeling biological urges, there are sexual drives, there are hormones flowing here, then you should go ahead and be married. That's not wrong. And it has to do with any woman. Now, the reason the NASB puts virgin daughter is because they have gone farther and looked into some of the things that were happening in the culture. And some of the things that were happening in the culture is that the men were refusing to allow their daughters to marry because they wanted them to be committing themselves full time to God. And so they wanted to marry, the guy they liked wanted to marry, but the father wouldn't let them marry. So that's why the NASB has put in virgin daughter. They have brought in more of the cultural context. However, the permanent principle isn't going to change. It's fine to be married, especially if hormones are raging and you're going to do something sinful. Better to be married than to be single. There's a permanent principle that applies. Another one comes out of Matthew 11:12, and I've given that one to you farther down. And this has to do with whether a verb form is translated as active or passive. And there are some verbs in Greek that can be either. This one says in the NIV, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. The NASB translates, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. So the question becomes, is the kingdom of heaven acting violently, or is it being violently acted upon? And it has to do with whether you translate the verb as active or passive. You know, I would probably argue both are true. And maybe that's why this verb was used, because both are true. Now, if you're taking a class in textual criticism, I had to take 3 classes in textual criticism. Worst classes you are ever going to take in your life. Boring. Well, no, that's not right. Genealogy are the worst classes. But right after genealogy, these, textual criticism, because you look at people and you're going, what is your problem? You are getting so hung up on this junk that you're failing to see the big picture. Do you have any problems with these things? They have permanent principles, and these are the 2 worst ones that ever come out of the New Testament. These are the 2 worst things people bring up. And I'm thinking, you know what? If you spend your whole life doing textual criticism and this is the best you can come up with, forget it. Look at the big picture. Look at what God is trying to say to us. I just had to let all this go and say, you know what? Our text is really good and our translations are really good. Then we have to look at which translation are you going to pick up to study from? There are lots of them out there. I mean, there are lots of them, and they're starting to be more and more and more. Some of the problems with some of the newer ones is there are not study tools to go with them. That's a big problem to me. If you're only going to read it, it's not a problem. If you're going to study, it's a problem. So you need to pick very carefully if you want to be a serious Bible student. You need to pick Bible translations that have tools that go with them. I will talk about the tools in a minute. You can pick a literal translation. That would be a word for word. The person who's translating it takes the best word from Hebrew, the best English word that goes with the Hebrew word, or the best English word that goes with the Greek word, and it's word for word for word. Then there are the dynamic equivalent translations that are more thought for thought. And those are a little bit different because it tries to put it into some sort of a form that we might understand. Here's an example. Where the NASB might say impute iniquity, the NIV would say count our sins against us. Okay, count our sins against us is not a literal translation, but it's what impute iniquity means, and it's easier for people in our culture to understand. So the NIV would translate a thought for a thought. And then there are the free translations that I would call a paraphrase, and they substitute the same cultural idea. So some of them go a little too far for me. Some of them, for example, if it says torch, they'll translate flashlight, or lamp, they'll translate something else. Yeah. Or they'll translate a coat for a tunic. And I think you lose some of the meaning. The other problem with the paraphrases I have is that in many cases when there's a paraphrase, somebody has already done the interpretation and they're telling you their interpretation. And that might not be my interpretation. And so I think it's really important for us to not study from a paraphrase, even though I think paraphrases have their place. And I think their place, certainly, I use a paraphrase in investigated Bible studies with people who aren't Christians because they can all read something that's very easy reading English. I think paraphrases are sometimes really good if you just need to quiet your heart before God and read the Psalms in a paraphrase. Sometimes they're very good. They have their place, but I don't think it's for study. So it would be a really good thing for a class like this to have a study Bible. Now we ask ourselves, what one? And last time people were asking me, how do they fall into the line? So here's this nifty little chart I found. Isn't this great? And down here at the bottom where it gives us a number, this is telling you the reading level, what grade level you're reading at. So, for example, the New International Reader's Bible right here is intended to be a Bible for teens, for people in like second to sixth or seventh grade. That's the one I just bought for my grandson. And so it gives you the reading level that you need to read at in order to understand them. Starting clear down on the end, see the word for word, it gives an interlinear first. I think, of course, the ideal way to study the Bible would be from the original language if we could, but since we don't, then an interlinear is a very good tool to have. The problem with an interlinear is you're going to get the Hebrew and the English side by side and the Greek and the English side by side. When you get those, you know, you start getting books that are like this thick, and you'll have two of them, one for the old and one for the new, and they're not good to carry around, which is why it's really good to have an interlinear on a computer program, because then you've got it right there. And a lot of the computer programs will even parse the verb for you, tell you the verb form. It will tell you, give you numbers. It will pronounce it, so it's very good. If you're going to do word for word in something that's not an interlinear, the most word for word one is the NASB. You want to guess which one I read? NASB. And that's why I choose it. That is exactly why I choose it, because it is, in my mind, the most faithful to the original text that you can get and still be in English. Then there's an Amplified, which I don't tend to like because it gets so wordy. You know how it just puts in lots and lots of words, and it's a big one to carry around, too. The English Standard Version is a fairly new translation. It's a very good word for word. King James is a literal translation, word for word, not from the NU text, though, remember. The New King James is not from the NU text either. It is just putting in modern English the original translation from the Textus Receptus. And then we go into the thought for thought. A lot of people carry the NIV, which is right smack in the middle of the thought for thought, which means it's a fairly loose thought for thought translation. I would put the last two here, God's Word and the New Living Testament, I would put them in the paraphrase category, although they don't on this chart. But this gives you an idea of where they are, keeping in mind that all of these Bible translations don't have study tools that go with them. And that turns out to be a really important thing, I think. If you don't have the study tools, what are you going to do when you want to study more specifically? So you need to get a good Bible translation. And the first thing you need to have to match it is a concordance. When you're getting your Bible translation and you're getting your concordance, you've got to make them be alike. You can be really faked out by the names of all the Bibles. And so people will call me up and they're looking online and they'll say, should I buy a Life Application Bible? And I'll say, what translation does it have inside? I don't know, it's a Life Application Bible. That doesn't tell me anything, because the Life Application Bible is available in like six or seven translations. And you can get, so what you see on the outside doesn't tell you the translation that's on the inside. So there's two things to consider. The first is who the editor is and what Bible it is, because who the editor is can be important. There are editors who lay things out on a page really well, but I don't like their text notes. I don't agree with them. Ryrie comes to mind. I love the way his study Bible is laid out, but a lot of his text notes are very anti-charismatic. However, there are lots of Bibles that lay out really nicely, and they will have, you know, they will have the text notes that you agree with. So you need to look at what Bible you have and what editor you have, and then what translation is inside. And you need to have a good Bible with a good editor and a good translation, and then you need to match it to a concordance. Your concordance has to match your Bible. Concordances are intended to be exhaustive. They're intended to include every word in the Bible. But if you don't have a concordance that matches your Bible translation, in other words, if you're carrying a concordance for the King James and you have an NASB Bible, then all the words in your Bible are not going to be in your concordance. So you have to have them that match. And everybody gets confused and they run out and they buy a Strong's Concordance because everybody's heard of a Strong's Concordance. A Strong's Concordance is keyed to the King James Bible. If you have any other Bible translation, the Strong's Concordance is not keyed to it. And now they started doing this really dumb thing where they have the strongest Strong's and the strongest NIV and the strongest NASB. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? You're just making people so confused by calling something the strongest something. So the best thing is look at your Bible translation and then look at the concordance you're going to buy and make sure it says somewhere that it matches your Bible translation. Then you also need to have, minimally, you need to have a Bible dictionary and a Bible atlas. By the time you invest in your concordance and your Bible dictionary and your Bible atlas, if you're really thrifty and you buy them on sale at CBD, Christian Book Distributors, then you will probably be able to buy all three of them for about $40. If you're watching really carefully, you'll be able to get them on sale. Right now, all of the concordances are on sale for 20% off at CBD, christianbook.com. But if you're going to be really serious, you may be better off to buy a good program, a software program, because you can put as many Bible translations on there as you want to choose, and you can have all of these tools, plus you can have lots and lots of other books that you can cross-reference to, and depending on how in-depth you want to go, that could be a better deal for you. So if we're going to do this Bible study together, we have to define some terms. I'm going to trust you're all going to come in with a good translation. Most people either are carrying the NIV or the King James or the NASB. Anybody have something besides that? What do you have? New Century. That's okay, but it's more or less a paraphrase. Anybody else have one they want to ask about? Max, of course, I love Max Lucado. He's a great guy. And I love his comments. Yes. No, that's not. Although there is sometimes the Jolin paraphrase. I do tend to paraphrase.
I think I saw Strong's in the bookstore at the Green before they closed that was another translation.
So they might have it may be a Strongest. That's what's confusing.
I said another translation
well,
on it.
Well, okay, well, just be really, really careful. Be really careful. Strong was the original. James Strong was the...
Strong does have an NASB.
An NASB was Strong's numbering system. You have to be very careful. Yes. Yeah, that may be it. Yes, the NASB concordance, let's talk about the numbering systems for a minute. James Strong was the guy who developed all the numbering systems. Before there were computers, he took every word in the Greek and Hebrew, gave it a number, and made it correspond to an English word. Unbelievable job without a computer. Can't believe he did it. So consequently, all of the tools that we have, study tools, use Strong's numbering system because it was the first one and it was the only one for 100 years. It was the only one for 80 years. And then along came the NIV folks, and they started a new numbering system. And you're like, what's up with this? I was like, why are you doing this? I have no objection to the NIV translation, but why would you start a new numbering system? I don't know, but they did. It's called the GK numbering system, which stands for Goodrich Kohlenberger. So if you have an NIV Bible and you're buying an NIV concordance, you're not going to have the same numbering system as everybody else. The NASB concordance uses Strong's. The King James uses Strong's. All of the study tools are with Strong's numbering system. So if you have an NIV concordance, you've got to get one that in the back gives you the Strong's number or gives you the GK number and translates it to a Strong number. That's another reason I don't use the NIV. It makes one extra step in your study if you want to do a word study or you want to go beyond just your concordance. Okay? So everybody's good on that? Okay, let's look at definitions because we're going to be doing all of these. Exegesis. Exegesis answers the question, what does the passage say? So we're going to be looking at two pericopes in this class. Pericope is just a portion of scripture that you're pulling out to study. Going to be looking at two. One is from 1 Corinthians and the other is from the book of Jonah. So we're going to be asking ourselves, what does the passage say in exegesis? Hermeneutics asks us the question, what does the passage mean? The right question is not, what does the passage mean to you? The right question is, what does the passage mean? When it was written, it meant something. What is that? And it's not about what does it mean to you. And I'll tell you why it's not about that. We were looking at a section of scripture, and a girl that I had been discipling was leading the group. And so she asked the question, what does this passage mean to you? And I'm like, oh, because I thought I had done better than that, but that's okay. And so somebody says, well, what it means then is that, and we were looking at Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This girl goes, well, what it means is whatever you've done in your life is okay with God, and it was what he wanted you to do. And you're like, no, that's not what it means. So the what it means to her was not what it meant. So the right question to ask, what does it mean? Then you draw the permanent principle out of that, and then you ask, how does the permanent principle apply to me? How does it apply? And application means we take the permanent principle, we put it in our life, and we apply it. If we take exegesis, hermeneutics, and application, we stuff them all together in one study tool. We call it inductive study. Inductive study. People call it that because they don't want to call it by the other three names because it makes people not come to the class. Who wants to come to a class called exegesis? They're scared to death. But if you say it's an inductive study class, everybody's fine. So they come. Homiletics is a little bit different than what we're doing. Homiletics would take this and package it as a preacher, as opposed to packaging it as an individual study or as a teaching tool. You can see that the way Pastor Ron would package something is different than the way I would package something because I do a lot more talking and stuff in between. And then we'll talk about epistemology, which is our worldview, basically. So we're going to talk about, let's talk about what we're going to do in the books that we're going to look at. Passage inductive study is what we're going to do next week. We're going to use the pericope from 1 Corinthians. Always start with prayer. If you've been with me 2 minutes, you know the way we start a class is always we pray. God gives us his word. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Why don't we just ask him to help us out since we want to learn the maximum he has for us? So always begin, start out with prayer. And then you start gathering all the information you can do about your passage. Context rules. So you have to read it in context. You have to read the chapter it's in. Even better to read the book it's in. Get the entire context. Why does context matter? Context changes the whole story. I'll give you an example. Ron and I take a newspaper from our hometown. All 3 pages of it. You can always see whoever hit a deer with a car. They're published on the front page and how much damage was done to the car. But we pick it up this one day and it's not who hit a deer or how many deer were taken in hunting season. Oh no, there has been a chase. A vehicle was stolen. That's amazing in our hometown. A vehicle was stolen in a really rural area southwest of town, and where you know there are no police patrolling. Trust me. I can't even get a cop to come in town when I have tenants growing marijuana in an apartment. You are not going to get a cop just because you call. I know there's not a cop there. Yet they managed to catch this guy in the stolen vehicle up by Hudsonville, just across the river from Hudsonville, which is coincidentally where Kay's from, which is only like 12 miles from where the vehicle was stolen. I'm like, good grief, this was great police work, until you know the context. So you have to start asking yourself the who, what, when, where. Who was it? Oh, the guy who stole the vehicle was the father of the guy who owned it. Well, you also have to know what kind of a vehicle it was. It was a tractor, top speed, 15 miles per hour. You have to know how he evaded the police. He was driving through the farm fields, and they couldn't follow him because it was muddy and wet. Well, actually, one cop did follow him, buried his police car in the mud, left it running, caught it on fire from the catalytic converter, burned up the cop car. And then you get your name put on the front page of the paper with your pupils this big because you've been involved in a high-speed tractor chase. You see, context means everything. You have to know the context. Remember when we were reading from Paul's letter to Timothy and we talked about how you would translate Timothy based on what was going on in Ephesus? You have to know something about Artemis of the Ephesians in order to have the whole picture of how it works. So in exegesis, we're trying to get this whole big picture. We read it in its context, and then we start asking ourselves the 5 W's and an H. the who's, like who wrote it and who are the main characters who were in it and what were they doing and what else do we know about them and who were they interacting with and the what's, what was going on, what was happening in the world at that time, when it happened, and we want to know when various other events were happening then. I like to know what else was going on in the world at that time, because sometimes we read the Bible and we put it here and we think, well, nothing else was going on, and we find out at the same time China was developing gunpowder. We don't even talk together things that were going on in Scripture with things that were going on in other parts of the world, because the Bible is written about God and his people, and so very interesting. We want to ask ourselves the why. Why was the book written? What was the purpose? What was going on that caused the person to write this book? And how were they expecting the things that they were saying to be accomplished? Then when you get those answers, you start doing your research. You've got your atlas and you've got your dictionary. So you start looking up the things that you have found. If you've identified a person, then you read up on that person and find out about them. If you've identified a place, you read up on that place and find out about it. These are very important things. Then you start noting key words. If there are words that are repeated or concepts that are repeated, you start thinking, ooh, that must have been important to the person who was writing it. I like to underline those things or highlight them. Because I don't like to mark up and highlight my Bible a lot because I'm doing different studies and I will get myself all confused, I like to print it out from my on a Word program and double space it and put it in a bigger font so I have room to write beside of it, and I can actually, that way I don't feel like I'm destroying my Bible and I don't feel like I'm writing notes for one class that won't apply to another one. And so I like to do that for different things. But you may have whatever system works for you, works for you. You go to classes and they say, you've got to do it this way. Circle this. Make this be a triangle. Make this be a square. And I'm like, okay, if that works for you, that's fine with me. But if that doesn't work for you, then develop something that does work for you and go with that, because you're just trying to hear from God and have it work. And then when you've gathered up all your information, and it's going to take you a while, you're not going to just start a study and have all the information in 10 minutes. If I'm putting together a study, I'm usually working on it for the year ahead of time. What you guys are usually getting is in class is something I've been doing for a year before in my own quiet time and putting together and doing the research. So you need to give yourself time to think about it, and then you begin to talk about what does it mean. You don't know what it means until you know what it says. You have to know what it says first. One of the ways I like to find out what it means is to start paraphrasing it, just putting it in my own words. See, there is a Jolynn paraphrase. I paraphrase it because it helps me articulate exactly what the passage means. So maybe that's not helpful to you, but it's really helpful to me. I also outline it because I'm a person who likes a lot of linear structure. Some people like global structure, so they'll put it on a line and they'll draw things in on the line, whatever works. You can use your exegesis to find cross references. Those are important. Where is this same idea mentioned in other parts of Scripture? You know, do your cross references. Do some word studies. If there are words you're not familiar with, do some word studies to find out what they mean. And then you can analyze paragraphs before and after and do the same thing for those. Those are helpful. Then you determine the permanent principle by looking at the teaching in light of everything you found. You say, okay, here are the permanent principles that flow out of this Scripture. There will be one or two maybe permanent principles, but there may be limitless applications because cultures change. The permanent principle doesn't change, but the way it's applied may change because of culture. So thinking about those things, let's look at a little bit about what we're going to be doing next week. We're going to be looking at our interpretation of the pericope that we're looking at. We're going to formulate interpretive questions. Now, I know you're probably getting all freaked out by now. You're going to make a statement of applications. So let's open up to page 11. This is going to be what we're going to be working on next week, but I'm going to walk through it with you this week so you kind of know where we're headed, what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking in this next week at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. I didn't pick an easy section. This is a hard section. It wouldn't be fun if it were easy. So I picked a hard... So... Okay, we'll do Jonah next. It's an easy section. This is not a hard section to do the study on. This is a hard section, a difficult section to interpret. So that's why it's a good section to choose for this. I want you to look at least two words that you want to pull out of here to do a word study on. And then we're going to look at interpretive questions. Look at page 12. See, I already printed it out for you. double-spaced, big font, lots of room to write, plenty of room to write, everything that you need to know about this section as you're working through. I've also already done a paraphrase on page 14. Don't read this before you do yours, but I want you to do one. Don't read mine first. You may have a better one, so don't read it first. I looked up some cross-references. They're on page 15. Don't look at those before you do yours. Find your cross-references first. I did an outline. It's on the next page. Don't look at it. Do yours first. And then just look and see if you came up with the same things. Visual paragraph analysis. I did an example for you. I don't care if you look at this one first. It's okay to look at this one. This is page 17. Visual paragraph analysis basically takes the paragraph before and after the section you're looking at and summarizes it so that you can put yours into its context. And so I have done one of those for you, and this is very helpful to me. And this, by the way, is one of the things that will be insisted upon if you ever take a How to Study the Bible class in a Bible college. This is one of the tools they will insist that you use, is visual paragraph analysis. Because it forces you to look at the section you're looking at and then look at what's before and after it and put it into its context. It just makes you do it, because when you have to paraphrase before and after and put yours in there, it's really a good thing. So go ahead and read that one if you're having trouble. Then I also came up with a permanent principle. You can't look at that one first. And an application. Don't look at that one first either. So that's going to be the assignment for next week. That's what we're going to be doing, where we're going to be heading. And I just wanted you to have this ahead of time. So that's why you have all your goals. So before you start each of these sections, you should be looking at your goals and seeing what we're going to do. And then when we come to class, hopefully next week, we will have the table set up. And we will be able to talk about them together. A couple of people will get to read theirs. If you didn't have time to do it, don't feel bad. I'm not just going to call on people. But if you volunteer, then you can read your section or read your paraphrase. If you can only work on one thing, work on the paraphrase. If there's only one, have time to do one thing, work on paraphrasing this section and getting a permanent principle. Okay, questions. I'll stop here. Questions, comments. Dave had a question, I know.
No, I just did a word study on, we've been reading Proverbs, and there was something like a fool. Better do this than a fool.
Yeah.
So I looked up fool, and guess what it said? Fool.
Dave is making a really good point, actually, which is why we have other study tools besides just a concordance. Because lots of times when you just look in a concordance, all you're going to get is the interpretation. Does everybody know what a concordance is and how to use a concordance? Okay. So a concordance in the front of it is just like a dictionary that lists all the words in alphabetical order. And then you can look up underneath each word. It will have the section it appears in Scripture. So you look up then your passage that you're studying, and next to that passage it will have a number for the word you're looking for. Then you flip to the back, and you find out what your word was in Greek or Hebrew. Remember, the Old Testament is original in Hebrew. The New Testament is original in Greek. The biggest error that gets made is getting a Strong's or a number for the Old Testament and looking it up in Greek, or getting a number for the New Testament and looking it up in Hebrew. You got to remember your Testaments to make sure you're looking in the right one. Then when you get something where it doesn't give you enough of a translation or enough of an interpretation to help you out, there are other study tools. There are word books which give you the whole etymology of words. And that can be really, really important, because words change meaning over time. We talked about gay. In the English language, gay has changed meaning over time, right? My grandfather wrote a letter to my grandmother. He was feeling gay. He was happy. He was happy. This was 1900. But now if you write that, people think something else. But in the Bible, the same thing happened. Words changed meaning over time. That's why a few words have been changed in the translations to make sure we're getting the right meaning. A good example of a word that changed meaning over time in the New Testament, or is in the process of changing in the New Testament, is doulos. Paul was always writing, I am a bond servant of Christ. I am a bond servant of Christ. Well, there were bond servants clear back into the Old Testament. There was the day when they pierced the ear, and when somebody was a bond servant, they were had been freed, but they were choosing the master willingly, and then they had their ear pierced. And there was, I think it was, boy, I shouldn't have started on this if I didn't know what festival it was. I think it was Tabernacles, when it was the time that they pierced the ear of the person who was going to be the slave. But the word doulos in Greek started out to just mean a slave. But it was changing meaning over time, and it was coming to mean this bond slave who had been freed. So when Paul makes the statement, I am a bond servant of Christ, he is saying, I am somebody who was in slavery, but now I'm freed, but I choose to serve the master willingly. And when he says, I bear on my body the stigmata, see, the stigmata was the thing you got in your ear that showed you were a willing servant, that you had been free. So he says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. He's basically saying, you know, all of my bruises and my beatings are coming because I've been set free, but I've chosen to serve the master willingly. So doulos and the fact that it's changing meaning really is important to us. So that's how come some of these other study tools are really important, because they'll give you the entire etymology of the word. It'll say, you know, in B.C. 300 it meant this, but it's changing meaning, and by 30 A.D. it's starting to mean this, and by 300 A.D. it meant, and so it's going to give you lots of information. And all of those are keyed to Strong's, by the way. I don't know of a single one that's keyed to G.K.
You said earlier about looking up words that you didn't know what they meant, and I'd say look up words that you think you do know.
Well, that's true, too.
Sometimes they have a different twist.
Yeah.
Than what you meant. And I can remember many years ago in a different church, we were having this conversation because people said, I can just praise God internally. They didn't have to do anything. And I went home that Sunday and looked it up, and it was all outward. It was fall on your face. It was shout. It was dance. You know, and you, now I personally didn't think of all those things when I thought of praising at that point. But it's important to, even when you think you know,
that's a good point. That's where an interlinear serves you very well. Mm-hmm. Very well.
What do you think about somebody who says, I don't need the commentaries and chorus of God, the Holy Spirit would guide me into what's being taught in the Bible? I have some friends who don't believe you need to.
I'm not real big on commentaries, at least not until you've done your own study. I really believe, you know, you should, the tools are great. Use the tools, use the concordances and the word books and the atlases. And then do your own exegesis, do your own hermeneutics, get your own permanent principles. Then I have no problem with reading a commentary. A commentary is somebody's opinion. And I don't know, maybe I'm just vain, but why is their opinion better than mine? You know, I want to read what God is saying to me, then I'll compare it. If I'm looking at a commentary by a person who's really a known scholar and I'm deviating somewhere, that's a point to start looking back, going back and looking at. But I would agree not to use a commentary until you're done with your own study.
When you do the work, you know it. When you just read a commentary, you really don't.
That's true. It's kind of like going to the Cliff Notes before you read the lesson. Oh, look at all the students looking at each other. Go ahead.
I was just thinking, I think too many times we have a habit of just taking somebody else's opinion and won't do the work ourselves.
Yeah, that's why it's really important. The who edits your Bible is really important. The scripture is inspired by God. The footnotes aren't.
And the exhortation in the word is to study before yourself, before the work.
Exactly. Yes, not so if you're not doing it yourself and you're just reading a commentary, you're not doing what the word says to do.
They're reading the Bible, but it's not like they're doing any extra digging. They feel, my girlfriend's studying right now, Kay Arthur, and she's doing Hebrew and Greek, and she's taking Hebrew and Greek classes. I have some friends feel like if God is, the Holy Spirit is in you, you're not going to have to go and do all that digging.
Well, then I don't know why the word says study. You should do a word study on the word study. So do that little word study for her and give it to her. That should take care of that. Yes, Betty Ruth. What is that, the K. Arthur one? With no footnotes. K. Arthur refuses to put any footnotes or anything because she wants to make you do the work yourself. Then it's an NASB translation. I don't think... make a difference. I mean, they're both a...
Well, I've
I mean, you don't have to worry about Kay Arthur's footnotes because there aren't any. That's right. She sure does.
Yeah, I'm just noticing, okay, your slides here, slide point presentation, I was thinking under here the definition, homiletics, packaging, and conduct the study for oral presentation, feature, and course to teaching. So I'm asking, okay, your slides, your packaging from this particular study, and putting a bunch of, you know, certain slides connected with the book, correct? And so your slide point presentation is an example of homiletics and how you package this particular study into a group of slides.
Actually, this would be an would not be homiletics. This would be an example of how it's packaged for teaching. A pastor would not package this way because it would be packaged to be a preaching presentation. In other words, you're not getting questions from the group. You're not taking, I mean, you make the point, but you make the point and you move. You don't make the point and go back and, you know, it's a very different approach. So, yeah, that's why I threw homiletics in there. It's different than a teaching, and it's very different from how you would study for yourself. So if the only person you ever listen to is a preacher who's packaging homiletics for preaching to a group, you're not going to have the study tools you need to study personally. That was the point.
On the graph, you had a number, you know, the Bible?
Yes, yes.
Or table?
Yeah, can you go back to that, Eric?
What was number 8? What level is number 8?
Well, that would be eighth grade.
Eighth grade.
Yeah, these are grade levels. Notice it said you needed to be at, I think it said you had to be at the 13th grade level or something to read the King James. I was like, no kidding.
It's so small, you can't read it.
Yeah, you need to make a big copy of that.
A big copy of that? Okay, I'll make a big copy of that. Yeah, those are grade levels. So they're saying that the New American Standard Bible reads it at between 11th and 12th grade, between junior and senior in high school, amplified at 11th grade. The New International Reader's Version is a youth Bible, so it's third grade and up.
It's hard to believe the Living Bible takes more education than the New International.
Well, the Living Bible has, if you're going to read it at a thought process, it is definitely higher, definitely. It's very interesting that the paraphrases aren't always what you think. They're not always what you think.
You talked, too, about knowing the editors. How does somebody starting out know anything about them and know which ones are better?
Well, that's a good reason to pick a known publisher. If you're picking Zondervan or Tyndale or somebody like that, you're going to be good. If you pick one that's edited by Kay Arthur, or she had one that was edited by Max Lucado, you know, you're fine. Then there are some nutty guys out there. I mean, there are some.
How do you find out about them? Just by reading what they have at the front, or how do you know?
No, you probably need to go research them online to find that out. But if you stick with an NASB translation or an NIV translation, you're going to be fine. And then you're also going to be able to get your study tools to go with it. So, you know, I think it's, I pick and choose different times. I have different translations up on my computer because I can open, I think, up to about 40 translations, and they keep adding to what I can open. But the thing is that sometimes I read like 5 or 6 or 7, but you don't need to read 30. And I just figure, why not be an error on the side of being really cautious?
Well, I have a Zondervan, my NASB is a Zondervan publisher. Is it important to get a concordance too that is done by Zondervan?
No, as long as it's an NASB concordance, you're fine.
Okay.
Yeah. No?
I'm missing the point of the graph. I missed earlier, sorry about that.
Oh.
But I'm not understanding how that's organized.
It's organized by going from the most word for word to the most paraphrased translations. From literal to dynamic equivalent to complete paraphrase, kind of on a continuum, which I think is important.
Okay, I got a New International Version, and I find out they leave out some very important points in the, because I went to your study and I looked in my New International Version and didn't have it.
Like what?
I forget what it was. It had something to do with probably salvation.
Well, they're not going to leave out points of translation.
I couldn't find it at all.
You need to figure out what that was, and we'll talk about it. Because I don't think they left out something from the translation, but they may have left out, I mean, you may not have been able to follow from the interpretation that I gave. That might be where it's coming in.
I was going to say, though, I had an NIV Bible, and there's some parts of Scripture that they say weren't in the oldest manuscripts.
Yes.
And the one I had would put quotes around it and say these weren't there. But I have heard of some
that leave them out completely. That's a possibility. If they were in, for example, in the New Testament, if they were in the Textus Receptus, but they were not in, they're not in the NU text, the NU text may put them there and put them in parentheses. You need to know your editor, because in the front of your Bible, he's going to explain how he handles those manuscript things. Some people will put it in italics. Some people will put it in parentheses. Some people will leave out an entire verse. Some NIVs leave out an entire verse. That could be what you're talking about. And then they'll put it at the bottom, and it will say, such and such a text says this. So that's why you really need to know your editor, and you need to know how they handle those manuscript sorts of things. It's really important to know your Bible. That's how come if when you get one and you know it, you carry it till it looks like this, and it's fallen apart. Other.
This is kind of random, but how do you get pages back in your Bible that are falling?
You take them to the place on North Lincoln, the bindery on North Lincoln, and they will put it back together for you. They will do a wonderful job. They hardbind books.
Where is the North Bindery?
It's on North Lincoln Avenue before you get to 74.
But it's not really. It's really not on Lincoln.
Well, it's on the side street. Yeah.
Go down by where Vineyard Church is.
Right. Right.
You have to
turn. Yeah, you have to turn a little bit. Right. Right. Okay, other questions or comments? So everybody, go ahead.
I just was going to say, for those of us who grew up and only had King James starting in grade school, that's pretty impressive.
I agree.
Well, you know, I still have trouble because everything I memorize is King James. Oh, and so when people start saying him in other versions, that's right. That is correctus. So you, everybody knows what we're doing next week. Our big pericope is 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. Read it. If you do nothing else before next week, read it. And then next week we're going to do a whole teaching on 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20.